God ruled, thus it was a theocracy. It wasn't a democracy where the people ruled, it was a theocracy where God ruled. And anytime anybody tries to change God's plan and rule themselves, the society will ultimately decay. Even as our own American society is ultimately decaying. Now, no matter how patriotic you may be, and we should be patriotic, our society is on its way down. Why? Because it's turned away from God. And when a society turns away from God and seeks to be governed by himself, it will fail. It will fail. Will. Our society is so different and so opposed to basic scriptural teaching with such things like, you owe it to yourself. You deserve a break today. You owe this to yourself. You've worked so hard, you owe it to yourself to do this. You owe it to your flesh to have the best. Cars, clothes, homes, you owe it to yourself. It says in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh. We don't owe it anything. We are not debtors, or we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. As we've said before, there is so much emphasis on the flesh and the temple and keeping in shape and so forth, which I agree with. A large majority of it I agree with. I think that we should take care of our bodies. You've only got one. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should stay fit. But what about the spiritual man? And in the midst of all your jogging and jazzercise and exercise, what about the spiritual man? Is that being nourished? Or do we spend an overbalanced amount of time in just keeping the flesh looking good? How does the spirit look? Are we governed by the spirit? For if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you, through the spirit, do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. You are pressured, and I am pressured, very much so every day, to live like the world wants you to live. And you're pressured by the people you work with, the people you go to school with, to be just like they are. And if you're not just like they are, then you come under tremendous pressure. Why are you different? Why do you carry that Bible? Why can't you keep religion at home? Why can't you have fun every now and then and come to some of these parties that we have at the office? Why do you got to be so different? You know, nobody likes you if you're going to keep doing that. And you're pressured to conform, aren't you? But you don't owe the flesh a thing. You don't have to. In the days of Noah, the Bible says that God looked upon man. And you know what God saw? That his thoughts were only evil continually. God, it sounds like God must have read a modern newspaper. It sounds just like today. His thoughts are only evil continually. But there's a man who was so different. His name was Noah. And it says, but Noah walked with God. In the midst of a corrupt world, Noah didn't say, okay, I'm going to get my family. We're going to go off in the hills together. He walked with God until God took him out of the way. And in the midst of a perverse generation, the spiritual man ruled in Noah's life. And that's what Romans tells us that we can do. We can have, especially Romans 8, we can have victory and be led by the Spirit, and we don't owe the flesh a thing. Even though you're pressured, you don't have to yield to it all the time. And Romans 8 is the pinnacle of Romans, and that is victory. Because in chapter 7, we remember the end where he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? That's the cry of a helpless man. That's a guy who's been in the ring and tried to fight, and pretty soon he throws in the towel. He goes, I give up. I can't make it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? So with the body I serve the law of sin, with the mind I serve the law of Christ, but there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now we start looking up. Now the man who threw in the towel, who was beat up in the ring, looks up. And he sees Jesus Christ come in the ring and take the opponent devil and just sort of slap him around crazy. And then there's victory. The guy says, you mean I don't have to do this on my own? You mean there's no condemnation? You mean I don't have to stay and live a life defeated by sin? I don't have to have my flesh rule over me. And Jesus says, no, you don't. And there's doubt. First, there's no condemnation. And then the secret that Paul gives all the way through, especially like we covered last time in verses 5 through 12, the secret is in the Holy Spirit. And in verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit, it doesn't say this, but if you do mortify the deeds of the body, you will not do it. You cannot mortify the deeds of the body, but it says if you, how? Through the Spirit, do mortify or put to death or put out of business the deeds of the flesh, then you shall live. In other words, put aside those hindrances that are blocking you from spiritual growth. And each of us tonight has our own little set of hindrances that keep us from spiritual growth. And you know what they are. And I know what mine are. Now, all of us are athletes spiritually. We're out there to run a race. Now, you can run a race a lot of different ways. But you want to win, don't you? Now, let's say you've trained and trained and trained, and the day of the race comes, and you come out there in a thick, heavy army coat and big lead army boots. Fine. You can go ahead and run the race, but you are not going to win. The Bible says, let us lay aside every weight, anything that's dragging you down or hindering you spiritually, and the sin that could easily beset you, run it, cast it aside, and run the race that is set before us. So we should give all of our attention and affections to that, running the race. If we, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh, put away those hindrances that block us. And really, what is a hindrance? If anything isn't moving you toward your goal in Jesus Christ, isn't it a hindrance? Let's say we all wanted to get to California. Not that we all would, but let's say we did. Now, you could hitchhike if you wanted to. Well, let's say you could walk if you wanted to. It would take you a long time. Some of you say, well, I'm going to get there faster. I'm going to hitchhike. Your chances would be better by getting there quicker. Someone else could drive a car. He'd get there quicker. Someone else could take a jet airplane. He'd get there quicker. His goal is to get to his destination expediently, as quickly as possible. Our goal is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's lay aside anything that doesn't move us closer to Jesus Christ. Anything that's not helping us grow spiritually, cast it aside. Mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Then you shall live. Beautiful. Through the Spirit. That's the power. And that's what we talked about last time. The Spirit is the power. You know, tonight, again, if you're weary and you're a weak Christian and you feel like you have failed, first of all, let me tell you that there's no condemnation to you because you're in Christ Jesus. And number two, there is a source of strength outside of yourself tonight. There is a source of strength, and that is the Holy Spirit of God who can give you victory if you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh. You have to decide to do it, but it's with the help of the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. First it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now verse 14 through 17, actually verse 12 through 17, the theme of it is the Holy Spirit having control over you. It is not enough, dear friend, for you to have the Holy Spirit. It's not enough. So many of us pray, oh God, give me more of your Holy Spirit. Why should we pray that? Where does the Bible say, ask God for more of his Holy Spirit? But God has given you his Spirit, but the Bible says that you should pray this. Holy Spirit, take more of me. I yield myself to you. No, it's not that you have the Holy Spirit. You've got this tremendous power at your disposal. God forbid. Us mere humans taking all of the power of God at our own whims. But it's us being controlled, for that is what verse 14 means. The word led means to have a grip or a hold upon or be controlled by. It's the Holy Spirit gripping us and having control of our lives. So many people play up spiritual gifts, and they almost build altars to spiritual gifts and burn incense at them. Oh, spiritual gifts. Oh, the manifestations. But the evidence that you live a Spirit-filled life is not the gifts of the Spirit. It is, are you controlled by His Spirit? And that is, do you have the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, and so forth, as it says. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not necessarily the gifts that designate that you're controlled by the Spirit. And you have a Spirit-dominated life. I read of the church of Corinth. Paul said, as the church, you come behind in no spiritual gift. That's quite a compliment to pay a church. You come behind in no spiritual gift. The next chapter he says, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as unto carnal people, babies in Christ. Well, it tells me one thing, that the use of spiritual gifts, or excuse me, the abuse of spiritual gifts, as was in Corinth, doesn't make a person more spiritual than anyone else. So many people talk about the gift of tongues, and as I've said often, I believe in the gifts and in that gift as well. I have received the gift. It's glorious. But what about your tongue? We speak about the gift of tongues, but what about having a controlled tongue? That's the Spirit-controlled life. Not the gift of tongues, what about the gift of gossip that so many seem to have? I know so many people that speak about spiritual gifts, they go around gossiping and using their tongue to slay other people. That's so detrimental and harmful. And they gossip and they backbite. And did you hear? And well, I think, and this and that. And their tongue is just like James says, it's fire. It goes up burning everything. It's a Spirit-controlled life. It's where God has a grip of your life, your tongue, your members. Led by the Spirit of God. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. You know, there's a lot of people who claim to be children of God. Beautiful words, wonderful language, but it's not what you say, is it? It's what you are that counts. This is what John said. Let me just read this to you. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we are liars and we do not the truth. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. He that says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. He that says that he abides in Him ought himself also to walk, even as He walked. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness, even until now, and on. He that says, it's very easy to say a lot of wonderful things, but it's not what you say that counts. It's what you are and what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. Is He controlling your life? It says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And this word led, by the way, means to have a grip or a control on. It also means to be willfully led. To let God have a grip on your life willfully. As many as are willfully led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Does God have a grip on your life? Is He controlling your life? Are you willfully letting God control and lead your life? Then you're a child of God. That's the evidence of a Spirit-filled life, is a Spirit-governed, controlled life. God is controlling, holding you, gripping you, willfully leading you. It also means to conduct, even as a musician leader would conduct a group of musicians. Now, what if we were to go into a concert where there was a beautiful orchestra. And all the musicians were assembled around and everybody was tuned up and the music started to play and we were moved. It was beautiful. Wow, it's so gorgeous. And everybody's in tune and harmony and everything's flowing together. But there's one nut who's playing an instrument. He goes, I don't need the music. I played for a long time. I can play by ear. And I don't need to watch the conductor. Well, it's going to sound pretty horrible, isn't it? All of a sudden, you're going to hear a note. And it's not going to fit. Because he's not led by the conductor. He's not watching the conductor move and in beat with everybody else and flowing together. He's off on his own, magnifying his own little thing. So often the church looks like an orchestra with so many people not looking at the conductor, not being led or conducted by God. So much I see of the church, so many people are spent fighting each other within the body of Christ. Fighting each other and magnifying their own little gift. Well, I have this gift and I want people to see me. And it's like somebody in an orchestra who's not watching the conductor. All of a sudden the flute player goes, hey, I want people to hear this flute. Give me a microphone. And I'm going to play loud. And then the trumpet section goes, you know, he's a section, he's one of five men maybe, and they're all playing trumpets. He goes, hey, I'm a better trumpet player than these. And so he starts going out there doing a Herb Alpert solo. Well, everybody's going to hear him, but he's not going to make that sweet sound that the conductor intended the orchestra to make. He's out of sync. We need all to be led by the Spirit of God. The church's history actually has been so often one of not being led by the Spirit of God. People seek to magnify their own office in the body of Christ. Hey, you can thank God that your body physically isn't like the church. All of a sudden your lungs go, I don't like not being seen. And here I am breathing for this guy all the time, and nobody sees me. I want exposure. So your lungs get exposed and you die. Just because they want to be seen. Or your toe goes, you know, nobody sees me. Covered up in these shoes. It's sort of smelly down here, and it's a tough job. Everybody sees his eyes and his hair and his mouth, but nobody sees me, and I give him stability, me and the other four guys. Nobody sees me, and so he wants to be known. So he gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Now that's pretty absurd, but it's just as absurd as so many of us who seek to magnify ourselves and not be led by the conductor, not watch what he's doing. As many as are led, conducted, controlled by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. I sort of see the body of Christ, whereas Christ is the head, we are the members of the body, and the Holy Spirit is the nervous system, taking the message that the head, that is Christ, wants to convey, and the Holy Spirit takes that message to the different members and says, okay, do this. Okay, do that. Okay, operate in this function, in this manner, in this ministry. And they decide not to do it. Then you have a very, literally, a spastic body, not operating according to the nervous system, not watching the conductor. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. So, what is the question we ask ourselves? Am I led by the Spirit of God? Am I flexible? Do I seek daily to be yielded to God's Holy Spirit? Do I ask advice of God in my daily life? Or do I live my life just blah, routine, without ever stopping to ask God what is His directions or what are God's instructions? Am I seeking? Am I willfully being led by the Holy Spirit? Does He have a grip and a control on my life? That's so important. To be led by the Spirit. To stop and let God give us the instructions. And when you ask God for the instructions, by the way, wait for an answer. Now, sometimes you do have to make quick decisions. God, give me wisdom and I'm going to take a step of faith, believe this is you. But so often I hear people say, well, I prayed about it. Well, what'd you hear? I prayed about it, but you just pray about it. Did you receive an answer? Or did you just pray about it? Now that you prayed about it, you feel like you can do it. Has God spoken to you? Are you led? Is He the conductor? Are you in His orchestra following that wand and saying, ah, oh, that's my cue. That's what I'll do. We should pray, but we should get an answer and wait and be controlled and be led. Before we get into the next verse, one word of caution about being led by the Spirit. Actually, being led by the Spirit, there's no caution involved. Only in the phrase, led by the Spirit, because it's often so abused. Often people say, led by the Spirit, and what they really mean is, I don't want to do it. They go, well, I don't feel led to do that. Which is a spiritual way to say, I just don't want to get involved. I don't want to be the one. Ask somebody else. I don't feel led. Now, if you legitimately don't feel the Spirit prompting you or leading you after prayer, that's glorious. That's great. Then you're sensitive. But if you just cop out and say, well, I don't feel led, or I feel led. So many things have been done by I've been led by the Spirit that have drawn shame to God in church history by well-meaning people who feel led to do something, or they don't do it because they don't feel led. Preach the gospel in all the world. Well, I don't feel led. You mean you don't feel led? Did God ever say, wait till you feel led to preach the gospel? Or did he say, preach the gospel to every living creature? He didn't say, now you wait and sit in your room and ask if you should ever share the gospel. And see if God leads you to do that. No, that is the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's in his word. Obey him and be led. A spirit-controlled life is a obedient life to the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Then it says in verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 15 would literally say, for you have not received slavery again to fear. You have not received slavery to fear. Now, what does he mean by this? Under the law, under the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, and the oral law and the oral traditions that were passed down to the Jews, the Jew lived in constant, perpetual fear of breaking one of those little traditions or commandments that were set out. Very legalistic. They're always in fear. And it was a bondage, it was a slavery to fear. They were afraid that they were going to bust one of those dumb little rituals that the oral law dictated they should do that had been passed on by the tradition of the elders. And they lived in perpetual fear of these men and in perpetual fear of breaking some of the commandments of God. Let me explain to you why. The Jews disobeyed God, and so God took them into Babylon. After the captivity, after 70 years, they were brought back in 440 BC, 445 BC, something like that. As they came back into the land, they then became very picky about the law. They became so picky that they were picky about every letter of the alphabet, every punctuation mark in the Hebrew text. Literally obeying the letter of the law. They became concerned with non-essentials. For instance, punctuation marks. That is why Jesus said, I say unto you, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all these things be fulfilled. The jot is the English way to say yod, which is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle were the little marks underneath the letters that showed you how to pronounce the word. That was what a jot and a tittle were. And they were so concerned. Did you put the right tittle in? Is it the right dot? Count up all the dots to make sure it's the same as the previous page that you copied it from. If it's not, they would throw it away and start writing all over again. And they became so concerned with non-essentials, they forgot the heart of the law. And they lived in perpetual fear. Now, when they went into captivity, they couldn't take the temple with them. And you remember what the temple was for? They would sacrifice the animals and have atonement for their sins. Since they couldn't take the temple into captivity with them because it was destroyed, there arose a new institution called the synagogue while they were in Babylon. The synagogue means the gathering together place. So they would gather together, and since they couldn't practice the ceremonial law of cutting up of animals for the atonement of sins, they became very concerned with the written law. So concerned that when they went back into the land of Israel and they faced new situations, they really at first didn't care about the temple being built. They were first concerned, and they would face a new situation. They go, oh no, what would Moses do in this situation? And they wouldn't know what to do, so they'd ask a rabbi. A rabbi would search the scriptures, and he would find some inference or some principle and apply it to that situation and say, now Moses, would have done this in this situation. So, it got passed down what was called the oral law, the tradition of the fathers. And there came a large volume of commentaries on the Old Testament law called the Talmud. Volumes and volumes and volumes on what the Bible meant when it said something and what Moses would have done in a new situation in the Promised Land. And so the law says this, keep holy the Sabbath, saith the Lord, no work shall be done. 6 days you shall do work, on the seventh day you shall rest. And the rabbis would ask, but what is work? And so they had 39 headings as to what work was. And under those 39 headings, they had several subheadings. And they said, okay, well, what is work? What does it mean to work on the Sabbath day? It's interesting. When Jesus was in the cornfields, remember, and Sabbath day, and his disciples were taking the grain and eating it. The disciples, all of a sudden, the Pharisees pop up out of the cornfields, which I can never understand. All of a sudden, they're in the cornfield. All of a sudden, boom, the Pharisees are there. What were they doing there? I don't know. Probably in waiting for them. And they said, what are you doing on the Sabbath day? What is not lawful to do? What do you mean it's not lawful to do? Well, the Sabbath day says you shall not work. And they considered plucking the little ear of corn to eat as harvesting, and rubbing the wheat in your hand to take the chaff off as threshing. So you were breaking the law that says you shall do no work on the Sabbath day. Thus they had transgressed not the written law, but the oral law. See, they lived in fear and perpetual bondage of keeping the law. The Talmud even said this. To plow a furrow on the ground is legitimate work. If you were to take a shovel and dig a ditch and plant a furrow, or dig a furrow for planting, you have worked. And they said this. If spittle fell from a man's mouth, if you spit on the ground, and it rolled, I'm serious, you have dug a furrow. You are guilty of breaking the Sabbath law. Very nitpicky. Jesus said, you know, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. And then the law would say, bear no burden upon the Sabbath day. And they'd say, well, what is a burden? They'd have several subheadings of what a burden was. And they come up with stuff like this. A burden designates food enough, or food that weighs as much as a dried fig, milk enough for one swallow, wine enough to mix in a goblet, oil enough to anoint one of the members of your body, ink enough to write two letters is considered a burden. Any less than that, you haven't broken the law of bearing a burden. If you do that and over, you have been guilty of breaking the Sabbath law. So they were in perpetual fear and bondage to this law. The fear of slavery, Paul says. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, or slavery unto fear. But he says this, you have received the spirit of adoption. Legalism always causes fear. Even legalistic churches causes people to walk in fear. I had a lady come up to me who spent 20-some years in a church that I'm not going to name. And she was so guilt-ridden because she was told, you can never come back to Jesus Christ for what you've done. You've broken God's law. You've trampled upon the blood of Christ, and there's no remission of sins. And she wanted to repent so bad, and she lived for years believing that God would never accept her. She lived in perpetual fear of God and in bondage to the slavery of fear. Which brings me to a question. Why do we do things and not do things as Christians? Do we not do certain things because we're afraid? Or do we refrain from certain things because we love God? In other words, we know that something is wrong. Do we not do it because, well, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't do it, I'm afraid if I do that? Or do we say, God, I love you so much, I don't want to do that. Now, my flesh would love to do that, but I want to obey you, and I'm so in love with Jesus Christ that He's the one I want to serve. Is that our motivation, love or fear? Because fear can bring bondage. And if your relationship with God is a legalistic one of fear and trepidation, and ask God that you could just fall in love with Him. Because when you fall in love with Jesus Christ, and it's that intimacy, then you'll just naturally serve God because it's you love Him. You want to please Him. Even as a young man would date a young girl and do everything that he could to please her. Buy her flowers, chocolates, the right cologne. Look spiffy for her. Take her out to the nice restaurant. What is he doing? Everything he can to please her. When we fall in love with Jesus Christ, we're doing all of those things because we please Him, not because we're scared of Him. Because legalism can bring fear and bondage. We haven't received that. He says this, "We have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." This word, adoption, means to be placed as an adult son. To be placed as an adult son. Now, you know that adoption isn't natural birth. Someone adopts you into their family. You weren't born naturally to that family. You were outside the family and you were adopted or brought in, placed as a son, although you came from outside the family. It's not a natural birth. We were adopted by God into His family through being born spiritually, born again. We were adopted. How were we by nature? It says in Ephesians chapter 2, we were by nature, verse 3, the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, we were the children of wrath. We were doomed, but we've been adopted into the family of God. Now, when Paul was writing this, he was writing to who? Romans, right? The Romans. He was writing to the Roman church. He had in his mind, I believe, the idea of adoption that was familiar to the Romans. It was possible, although it was very difficult, because in those days, a child never really came of age. He was absolutely controlled by his father until the day that son died or until his father died. Complete control. Even life and death was held in the father and was permissible by the Roman courts. The father was absolute dictator over the child. Which means that if you were adopted into another family, the father, the new father, then had the rights completely over your life and death. If you were adopted, it meant this, that the old rights that you possessed, being the child of your natural father, were now thrown out the window. They were disregarded. You had no rights previously, but you now have a new set of rights by the father that has adopted you, your new father. Even as if you were his natural son. It also meant, if you were adopted, that you became the heir of your new father's estate and all of his belongings. Even if you weren't a natural son, by Roman law, if you were adopted, everything that belonged to your father, you were the heir of. Now, if, after he adopted you and he had normal natural children by natural conception, they never really outdid you. You became co-heirs with them, joint heirs of the estate. Now read verse 17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Now we get the meaning of that. We were adopted, and yet we have the Father's inheritance, even as His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's saying a mouthful. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are adopted. We are placed as adult sons. Now it also meant this, if you're adopted. All of your previous debts were canceled. You were regarded as a brand new person when you were adopted in a new family. All of your debts were canceled, and you became heir to all of the new father's and new family's belongings. So, you get the background of Paul says, we haven't received this spirit of fear or bondage unto fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, of being placed as an adult son, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abra is Abra. Abba. Abba is Aramaic, and it's also Hebrew for the word Father. We now have the right to go to God and say, Father. Before you were a Christian, you couldn't say Father. You could call Him God. He was not your Father. Now that you are a Christian, you have the right to say Abba or Father because you're adopted into His family. You become heir of His estate. You become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and so you can cry Abba because He has performed this adoption. Even though you weren't naturally born by Him, He's adopted you, whereby, He says, we can now cry, Abba, Father. One of the saddest things that I see in many people's walk with the Lord is how they talk, how they deal with God as their Father. And I have found this, that so many people, if they've had a bad relationship with their human father, have often a very poor relationship with God, their Father. Not always, but very often. I talked to a girl one time and she said, I live in fear of God. I'm always afraid of God. I'm afraid that if I do anything wrong, God's just going to slug me or something, or something's going to happen just so horrible in life, I won't know what to do, and I'm just sure God is waiting any moment. I said, tell me about your father when you grew up. She said, oh, I hated my father. She said, I would sit on the stairs in the afternoon when I'd hear him open the door, I would shake with fright, because he used to beat us all the time. I said, now, where do you think your fear of God comes from? You've been used to calling a man that you hated all your life, Father, because he was your natural father. And so now in your prayer life, when you say, Father, your mind brings up all of those horrible circumstances upon just the utterance of the word Father. So often it can affect your relationship. But your adopted father, your new father, God, is not like your earthly father, even as nice as your earthly father may have been. You have a new father. When I was in India, in fact, the letter that I received this week from Pastor Stephen in India, he was the son of a Hindu priest. He performed the sacrifices, the flower sacrifices, the incense sacrifices. His father was a Hindu priest. Well, Stephen got fed up with life. So bored, so unsatisfied that he decided to kill himself. He hung himself. He was preparing a noose in his room. He was ready just to hang his neck on it. All of a sudden, he heard a voice speak to him. Stephen, you will have peace this day. And he stopped, and no one was in the room. He said, I'll have peace this day. And he went out on the streets after that. And he met a man who was a missionary, Christian missionary. And the missionary said, what is your name, son? He said, Stephen. He goes, you look so spaced. You look like you're aimless. He goes, I am. I hate life. I'm going to kill myself. And the man began to tell him about Jesus Christ. He accepted the Lord that day. He went back home to his father, who was a Hindu priest, and he confessed Jesus Christ openly and publicly in his own family. His father was so enraged that he felt it was his duty as a Hindu priest to sacrifice his son unto the gods. So he took a knife and pursued his son to kill him as a living sacrifice. Stephen left his home. That was 9 years ago. He hasn't seen his parents since, he said. And as he was traveling, he just had the clothes on his back. He was traveling through some of the villages and the fields in India. He had a little Bible that somebody gave him. And he was reading the Psalms, and he happened to be reading Psalm 27. And his eyes fell upon this verse. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord shall take me up. And he said, I've got a new father. And he hasn't seen his earthly father ever since. He counted a big cost to follow Jesus Christ. But he has an adopted father. And the Lord has taken him up when his father and mother have forsaken him. What a beautiful testimony, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba, incidentally, just doesn't mean father. It actually is an endearing term, meaning papa, or literally daddy. If you go to Israel, you see all the little girls and boys to their Abba, which is our equivalent of daddy. At the risk of sounding heretical, have you ever thought about God as your daddy? Seriously, for a moment, as your papa? I once heard a girl pray. She was praying, and we were praying, Oh, Heavenly Father. And she'd say, Dad, Daddy, Papa. She'd use it, and I thought, oh, God, that's weird. That's kind of goony. That's what I thought when I first heard it. Then I thought, that's really beautiful to have a relationship with God so intimate that she would call Him, even as the Bible says, Abba, Daddy, Papa. An endearing, close term. I love that intimacy. I just love when people can get intimate with Christ. I would call up my friend and he would say, I'd say, what are you doing? He goes, oh, I'm just serenading Jesus. I'm just singing a song on my guitar to the Lord, playing to Him. How beautiful that is. Spontaneously to love Jesus. Papa, Daddy, Abba, Father. I hear so many people when they talk about God as if He's an institution that lives far away. Do you know God? Christ can be personal, and it's true, but Jesus, my Father, to me just has a better ring to it. I know Jesus personally. We can cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness that we, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. In those days at the adoption ceremonies in Roman times, what does it mean by saying that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit? In the times of adoption during the Romans, when a young man would or a girl would be adopted by a new family, there were seven witnesses that stood around. Witness the fact that there was a legal adoption taking place. Why? Well, let's say the new father died in the adoption. And there'd be a question about inheritance over the adopted child and the natural children. The witnesses would step in and swear that it was a true legal adoption and this adopted child was guaranteed his rights as heir and as an adopted son. His Spirit has been the witness in this adoption. We cry, Abba, Father, and His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we indeed are the sons of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. I don't think we have time to get into that too much, but in closing, some people get off saying that it's never God's will for you to suffer. You are always to walk in perfect, sanctimonious health. And if you have a cold, brother, you're not living in faith. And you want to know something? You have a disease, you're living a Satan-defeated life. That's all there is. You have no faith. Read again. And if children, heirs, heirs of God, join heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Can I have you turn to two passages of Scripture in closing? 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the perverse. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. That is pleasing to God, if you endure grief and suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when we are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace who has called us unto His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, make you complete, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That is the effect of God-given suffering. It molds you, it establishes you, it can settle you. It can be God's ways of molding your life more than any other type of process sometimes. Join heirs with Christ, if so be, that we suffer with Him. Moses, it says, chose the suffering. Now listen to this, he chose it. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, Hebrews 11 tells us. He chose it. Esteeming the reproaches of Christ far greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, Moses was could have been heir to the throne of Pharaoh. But he chose, he had the choice, suffering with the people of God or getting the throne of Egypt. He said, it's far better, it's more rich for me to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the treasures of Egypt and the pleasures of sin for a season. In other words, he was saying this, the very worst that God has to offer to me is the better than the best that the world has to offer. And that's always the best choice. Even the worst that God will give you in your life is far better than the best that the world can give you. Because if you are a non-believer tonight, this earth and all of the grief that you go through is the closest you'll ever get to heaven. But Christian, when you endure suffering, know that this earth is the closest you'll ever get to hell. And you'll suffer for a while. But it will close this section. Verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Oh man. I hear so many people say, when I get to heaven, I'll have a long time to sit down and ask God about all of, well, God, why all the suffering? Why all the problems? And I don't understand this. Oh, forget it. You're not going to ask God about all those dumb things. Now, God, I want to know the reasons to this. You're going to have such glory that you're not going to even think about your suffering on earth. The glory is not even to be compared with the suffering that we have here. We're joint heirs with Christ. Jesus said, "Come now, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." You and I are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and we will inherit the kingdom because of the Spirit of God has placed us as adult sons, and we have had our debts canceled. We are now the heir of the estate. It's good news. Let's pray. Father, only your Holy Spirit could place us as adopted sons and daughters in your kingdom. We thank you. And so now we have the right to be intimate with you and to call you Daddy, Father. We have an established relationship with you. We have now that legal right. And your Spirit has been the witness at that transaction. He has sealed us with himself. And he has been the witness that we are the heir, joint heir with Christ, and that all our debts have been canceled, and that we're regarded as a new person, a new creature in Christ. Lord, may we have that beautiful relationship with you, so that you're not so far off, but that you're so near and intimate. And may we be led, controlled, gripped, conducted by the Spirit. Lord, help us to watch as you wave your wand, your conductor's wand, every single day in our lives. May we be sensitive to you and be led and controlled by you. We can find our place in the body and function as you've intended. We ask it in Jesus' name.